caught them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them into hell, putting them into the gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoings by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their back on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud.
It's just after midnight. The old man hears a noise at his back step. He rolls out of bed, pulls on his slippers and his dressing gown, grabs a torch, walks to the back door, and shuffles down the three back steps. An axe crashes into the back of his head. There wasn't much evidence, but police soon suspected a vulnerable, young, naive teenager who we'll call Bill. Bill was found by the police, arrested, charged with murder, and taken into custody. Jail for him was dark and dangerous and lonely. So when Bill found a friend, he was relieved. This older inmate took him in under his wing. He protected him from the thugs and helped him to get used to life on the inside. He even began to help Bill with his reading and his writing. Bill took quite a shine to his older friend. He trusted him, and after a while, it was only natural that the conversation would turn to that fateful night. The older man said to Bill he could help him get off the charges if he'd just tell him what had happened. He promised Bill freedom, And Bill believed him. And they talked about what had happened for hours and hours and hours. What Bill didn't know, and what Bill could never have known, was that this older inmate wasn't what he appeared to be. Things were not as they seemed. Far from being an obliging friend, this older man who Bill met was a police informer. He was a dog, to use the language of the prison. And during those hours of conversation, this dog had been wearing a wire. All the conversations were on tape, and they would eventually be played in court at Bill's trial. Bill's friend wasn't what he seemed. He told lies. He was the enemy within. And that's what this chapter's about. It's about the enemy within. But instead of jail, think church. And instead of police informer, think false teacher. A person who claims to speak with the authority on behalf of God, but who's actually lying. Well, this is one of the darkest chapters you'll come across in the Bible, and I'm so pleased Ed read it and not me. We're going through 2 Peter in 3 weeks, and because of that, I've got a week to deal with this one. We're only going to be going through some of the highlights packages, I guess, of this chapter, and I think some of us will be quite relieved about that, because Peter here is using strong, almost vicious language, isn't he? If someone were to write a letter like this today and put it into circulation, he'd either be hauled before the Anti-Discrimination Commission or he'd be sued for defamation. But this chapter, this entire chapter of the Bible, takes up more than a third of Peter's letter. And it's God's word. These words come from the very heart of God. So even though to us it might seem a bit rough around the edges, and perhaps might use language which is a bit more coarse than we're comfortable with, we need to listen very carefully to what's being said here. It'll help to remember the context in which this chapter fits. Turn with me again to the end of chapter 3. We looked at the end of chapter 3 last week. There, Peter tells us why he wrote his letter. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. He gives two reasons for writing the letter. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, the first reason, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Be on your guard." That's the first reason he wrote the letter. The second is found in the next verse, verse 18. "But," he says, "grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Two commands. Be on your guard and grow. And this chapter really deals with the first of those commands. Really, be on your guard is a summary of this entire chapter. And even though I'm not expecting down the track when I'm asked to preach at a person's wedding to be given, "Oh, would you mind 2 Peter 2, please?" I'm not expecting, in fact, Mr. Minister, could you just concentrate on the last verse, if you wouldn't mind? "Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit." That's what I'd like you to preach on at our wedding, please. I'm not expecting that. But that is not to say that love is absent in this chapter. In fact, I think love is the main motivator behind why Peter is writing this. Out of love, he wants to make sure that his readers don't topple from their secure position and get carried away by lawless men. And he's particularly thinking of those who are new to the church, those who are new to Christian teaching, the vulnerable, the young, the naive, the people, as it were, on the very knife edge of faith. Be on your guard, he's saying to you out of love this morning. Hold the line. Maintain your position. Well, come back to verse 1 of chapter 2 and we'll start seeing how this chapter falls out as we go through it. See there, at the beginning of the chapter, Peter is introducing us to these false teachers, these predators on the prowl. In verses 1 to 3, he gives us a rough sketch of what they're like. And he tells us they have a long pedigree. They're not a new breed. They've been around for ages. They'll always be around. He uses the future tense. They will be around. But what he's saying is they're with you now and they will always be around. And that means we need to expect them. We're told that they'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. They'll make up stories. And they'll be popular. Many will follow them. Big churches that we might see are not a sign of the gospel being alive and well amongst those people. And the way of truth, we're told, the way of truth, the Christian life, will be brought by them and their followers into disgrace. Now, when Peter says halfway through verse 1 that they'll deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, I think he's saying that they will mock the importance of the saving act of God at the cross. And they'll laugh at the idea of Jesus' second coming. They'll deny it, actually. And because they'll have no fear of the second coming of Jesus, they will deny that Jesus is the boss of their lives. They will deny him the right to be their Lord. They'll live for themselves. They'll be greedy people. They'll make up lies. They'll exploit the weak and the vulnerable. They'll be the destroyers of God's family. When I see one of my children being hurt or bullied, or taken advantage of by another child or by other children, it's all I can do to restrain myself from getting very ugly. Uglier. When I see them crying because they've been hurt by another child, I get very angry. All of us who are parents can relate to that, I think. I want justice. It's impossible for me to sit back and do nothing while I see my children being exploited. So as I read these few verses in the second chapter of Peter's second letter, I want to know, why does God stay silent when he sees these false teachers tearing apart the church? How can he just sit back and do nothing, allowing all this to go on? Well, Peter has expected me to ask that question. And from the end of verse 3 through to verse 9, he answers it for me. And he tells me that contrary to what I might think, God hasn't nodded off at the wheel. He is angry. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Peter's saying to me and to all of us, if you think God doesn't care about his holiness and about his children, if you think God is just sitting by, blithely by as his name and his family are abused and exploited by greedy predators, if you think that, then remember the flood. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. See what Peter's doing in verse 4? He's taking us back to Genesis. And he's reminding us of what God is capable of doing when he's angry. He's telling us about the sinful angels who were sent to hell, who were put in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. It's difficult to know what he's talking about, but it seems as though he's talking about the angels who, in Genesis 6, had slept with humans. And at this moment, I'm wishing that Peter could have picked another example. It's an ugly example. But let's not miss the point that Peter's making here. His main point is this: God was not silent. He was condemning even angels who sinned against his authority. God did not just sit back and do nothing. And neither did he sit back and do nothing when he condemned the world and sent the flood to wipe out everyone who had disobeyed the preaching of the righteous Jonah. And neither did he sit back and do nothing when he condemned sin and rained fire on the sexual perverts in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, who'd been nearly driven out of his mind by the filth that surrounded him, was saved because of his faithfulness to God. In these verses, we're being told that God knows what he's doing. He knows how to punish the wicked. And he knows how to save the righteous. We see that, don't we, in the salvation of Noah and seven others. And we see that in the salvation of Lot. And from where we are, we can see that supremely, gloriously, finally, in the salvation of us, in the death of the Lord Jesus. We can see it at the cross. I like how one writer puts it. The cross is the point where God and sinful man merge with a crash and a way of life is opened. But the crash is in the heart of God. The point Peter's making here is this: be like Noah. Be like Lot. Be like Keith Green. Pursue righteousness at all costs. God knows how to save you. If you have some doubts about that, look to the cross. Even if you are the last one on earth, as Noah was, stand apart from the world. Know Jesus. Well, Peter's given us a rough sketch of these predators in verses 1 to 3. And he's done that to give us a bit of a general warning that they're going to be around, that we should be expecting them, that they're going to be a problem. But now in verses 10 to 16, he's filling in the detail of this rough sketch drawing. And he starts off in verse 10 by telling us that these men follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and they despise authority. They live to please themselves and they're bold and arrogant. They're foul-mouthed. Even angels who are far superior to them in every way would never think of slandering others before God like these men do. These are the original fools who rush in where angels fear to tread. They have no idea what they're talking about, you see. And like wild animals, as Ed was reading these verses through, it was the bit about their basic instinct which struck me the most. These are men who, like brute beasts, do what they like, when they like, with whoever they like. Their goal in life is to satisfy their innermost basic instinct. But see the end of verse 12. And it's as though Peter is reminding himself again and us that as bad as it all sounds, the hunter will eventually become the hunted. In the end, these beasts will be caught and will perish. And God, verse 13, will dish out payback. When I was a lawyer, I used to spend a lot of my time in court trying to persuade judges to go easy on my clients. It was called a plea in mitigation. It was something you said to the judge before your client was sentenced. And at that stage, I'd either lost the trial and was having to explain to the judge why he should go easy on my client, or my client had pleaded guilty. And in order to be able to make any sensible sort of submission at all to the judge, I would have had to spend hours with my client finding out as much as I could about them, going over their background, probing areas of their life, trying to find a clue as to why they might have committed this crime. Sometimes I'd even send them off to a psychiatrist and have an expert tell me what it was about this person that meant that they did this thing. And if I were the lawyer briefed to act for one of these false teachers who'd been caught smuggling in heresies, then I'd probably follow the same course, I reckon. I'd go back to their childhood. I'd find out how they got on at school. I'd look at their work history and their family relationships. I'd see whether they had any addictions. I might even send them off to a specialist. But I'd be wasting my time, because none of these things would give me the real reason for their wickedness. Because at 19, Peter tells me what the real reason for their wickedness is. He tells me they are slaves of depravity, which is the same thing as saying they are mastered by evil. They're owned by wickedness. And that's why they love carousing in broad daylight, public parties. That's why, rather than being spotless and blameless, they're blots and blemishes. That's why they're obsessed with adultery. That's why they seduce the unstable. That's why they will undress you with their eyes as soon as look at you. These men, verse 17, are springs without water. They're dried up billabongs. They are storm-scattered clouds. They're full of hot air, like heroin and ecstasy and marijuana. They promise you freedom, but they can't deliver on it because they are slaves of depravity. Sin rules in them. And like the people in the time of Noah and the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels who are sleeping with humans, they will all eventually end up in hell. And so will any of you if you fall from your secure position. You will spend eternity in a place in which, C.S. Lewis says, every human relationship, every relationship, will grow infinitely further and further apart. I've got a short story here, I think, which helps us get a feel for what that might be like. Have a listen to this. He'd never felt such aloneness before. "Where is my wife?" he choked. Only the awful echo, "Not here. Your wife is not here." He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror, but it was nothing compared to the feelings that were creeping into his awareness now. Again, he cried, "Where is my wife? Your wife is not here. Where are my children? Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled again, "let me feel the presence of one single human being. My God." He hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God," and now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by deep darkness. No candles anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here. Where are my children? Your children are not here." Then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, "Where? Oh, where is God?" As the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering that most horrifying of all judgments, "God is not here." Well, what are we to do then with this chapter this morning? What are we to do when we're confronted with false teachers? Because there really isn't a great risk, I don't think, that we're going to hear this sort of false teaching in this church. So what are we to do as people at the Branch Christian Church with this chapter? Well, the first thing I think we need to see is this is not a call to arms. This isn't permission to burn torches and to go around in the dead of night kicking in doors. This isn't what this is doing. This is not an attacking move for us. This is God's fight, not our fight. That's the first thing we need to see about this. Let's not become witch hunters. Instead, I think we need to see this chapter is a bit like an inoculation. You know, when you go overseas, sometimes you are advised to take some injection to prevent you from catching an exotic disease. I think 2 Peter for us this morning is a bit like that. This is a jab in the arm for us, perhaps. It's telling us that we are at risk. It's telling us that we will come across false teachers in our travels. It's telling us that we do need to be on guard against them. And I think practically one of the ways that we can be doing that is to remember that we need to be on guard when we visit other churches on our holidays. Not suspicious. We don't go in with a closed mind, but we are on guard. We remember that we have been bought by Jesus and that no one is going to talk us out of that. And I think it means we need to be on guard when we talk with our friends who might go to a big church somewhere else full of apparently very happy people, but who make us feel a little nervous. Be on guard, Peter is saying to you this morning. And perhaps it means that we need to be on guard when we decide to go out with people who go to different churches. Not suspicious. We're not going to ask 100 questions. And maybe as parents, we need to be on guard when we see who our children are spending time with and who they're going to go out with and who they are intending to marry. We need to be on guard about that. Because look at verse 20. Verse 20 tells us that if you're someone who has escaped the corruption of the world by claiming to know Jesus, if you're someone who's professed Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, whether that be in a public way at the front of a church or whether that be privately just amongst your friends and your family, if you are someone who's professed Jesus as your Lord and Saviour and then get tangled up in the world, turn your back on Jesus, decide to wrench from him the authority of your life and take it back for yourselves, then it says you'll be worse off. Don't be like the dog that throws up and then eats its vomit. Don't be like a pig that gets clean and then jumps straight back into the mud. Because if you do, then one day you'll find it would have been better if you'd never known the way of righteousness. It'll be worse for you. It would have been better for you if you'd never come to church and claimed to have been a Christian if eventually you turn your back on it and go your own way. What does that mean? I have no idea. But I have no intention of finding out either. None of us should do that. Let's not find out what that means. Remember the message of 2 Peter. Be on your guard, it's telling us this morning. And look, this is a bit rugged, I think. But sometimes, as we preach through the Bible, as we read through the Bible, we come across chapters like this which we just cannot avoid. So be on your guard. Don't allow yourself to be carried away by the error of lawless men and then fall from your secure position. Obey Jesus. Don't deny Jesus the rightful place as Lord of your life. And grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is frankly a scary chapter. It's scary to preach on. It's scary to hear. And yet we thank you for it. Sometimes we need a jolt, a jab in the arm. And we pray that this morning you will have warned us against throwing it in with Jesus. And that we will again cling to the hope we have in him. That we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And that we would sing and live and love all the better because of the fact that we have been bought back by the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.